Appreciate your confidence in being here and the elders for asking me to bring the lesson this morning. We will be projecting on the overhead for your convenience, but then we'll be wanting to read a few verses as well. That is, we'll be projecting if I find the switch. There we go. Tried to put this in a print large enough for everyone to see, because many times I find that I can't read it when it's put on the board. But let's begin to look at these verses, which are taken from Matthew 5, and read them together first down to the 8th verse, and then we will continue through the 16th as time gives us ability. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, the Lord particularly takes the high ground here. And almost anyone that reads this for the first time, or superficially or otherwise, recognizes that there is something more to this than just what might appear to the mind at the time. Particularly as we read the poor in spirit, the world sometimes has difficulty understanding that. But if we think about it a little bit from the Old Testament, you remember that the Apostle Paul told us that everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning and understanding, that through patience and hope of the Scripture, or patience and learning of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's an interesting fact, but many times the New Testament clarifies the Old, and many times the Old clarifies the New. The two don't go together. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, that which is perfect is come, because you see it hadn't quite yet when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. So then when that which is perfect has come, then we shall know fully. We shall be as grown men, not as we are now, that is, seeing darkly as in a mirror. But then we shall know all things. I know there's some argument among some about the fact that that which is perfect is come is the Bible, but just a little inspection will show that that is the case. But I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah 66, and if you wonder why most of our references are from Isaiah, it's because that's where they are. They're in Psalms also, of course, and a few other places, but basically Isaiah. And the reason for this is because the Lord evidently intended it to be that way, and that's why many have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. In fact, if you look at it carefully, you will find that much that is in the four gospels is in Isaiah, or vice versa. That's a study in itself, and we're not going into it this morning. The Lord tells us in the 66th chapter, which is the last chapter of Isaiah, he says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And then he asks him, he says, What sort of house would you build me? or where shall I rest? Because you see, I created all things. And in fact, that's how they came into being. But what is he going to do? He's going to consider the poor in spirit and the contrite of heart. You see, the point is that the poor in spirit means he who is not proud within himself. The problem with all of us before we're Christians, and some of us even after, is the fact that we think that we somehow can do it on our own, that we are self-sufficient within ourselves. And many times have you heard someone say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I want to do it because I want to do it. Well, those proud are not going to see God, as basically as we see. And as we read through these, we're going to find something rather interesting. And that is that every item that we have here, all the way through these first 16 verses, we're going to find that the poor in spirit and the meek and they that mourn, all of them have to do with reference to God's word. In other words, it's not possible to be poor in spirit unless you're poor in spirit with the recognition of God's word, that we are to live before him humbly, that we are not to think of ourselves as being able to save ourselves by some means. Back earlier in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, he gives a very cryptic discussion that is cryptic to those who have not really studied the overall scheme of redemption and the overall plan of God that he's given us, that is his eternal purpose, that all men should be saved. But he points out that there shall be a ship, and that ship we recognize as the New Testament, and that ship will go and its tacklings are loose, that is, its lines to its sails, or sheets as they're called. There shall be no proud galley there. There shall be none that goes by its own power. We read this and it's difficult at first to see, but what he's saying is the same thing as he said in 66, that it's not by man's will and man's power alone by any means. Of course, man has to do something, but he's not the one that saves himself. And then he says something rather interesting. He says, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah again tells us about this in the 61st chapter, verses 1 through 3. And he tells us, he says, that he will be approved of the man who mourns. What does he mourn for? He mourns for the sin of his own and his nation and others. He shall be comforted. If you read that carefully, you will see that that is the case. That is to proclaim liberty to those that were in prison. Well, that was the case under the Old Testament. They were in prison to Satan, in effect, because they had no hope. They would become brokenhearted over their sins, the sins of the nation. A little later on in one of the other prophets, Zechariah to be exact, Zechariah points out what's going to happen. He says, they will mourn. And I believe at that particular spot in the 12th chapter, verses 11 and 12, that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judaism at that time. They will mourn over it. But there, of course, is going to be hope that's going to come. And that is that the church shall be established. It was already established at that point, but many of them didn't really realize it. And then the meek. Blessed are meek, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We might find some difficulty with this. Well, why is it the earth that the meek are going to inherit? It's a direct quote, actually, from Psalms 37, verses 11, that they will inherit the earth, the meek will. But you see, the earth is used as a substitute for the church. The Lord says that he shall save the meek, and that it is unto them that he shall have regard. Psalms 149:4, if you'd like to turn there just for a moment, it says, Jehovah takes pleasure in his people and will beautify the meek with salvation. You see, the ultimate of the earth, of course, is heaven, eternal life. But then we might suggest something else as well, which might fit just as correctly, and that is that though the meek shall be those that shall have peace, that is peace within themselves, for they know whatever happens that God is present in there. They know that whatever happens will work out for good for them. So they do not worry about what happens in this world, their life, or the nation, or others. They know that the Lord is in control. So therefore they can enjoy the earth as it is, because they have perfect peace. The Lord then tells us, he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And why? They shall be filled. He tells us about this in the Old Testament again in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, which tells us that in the future, at some point, that there will be a fountain free to all. All ye that thirst shall come to this fountain. And that fountain, of course, as we discover, is God's Word, and it's Christ himself. Why do you buy milk and water for money when that which shall satisfy you, or that which will quench your thirst, is free? Now you see, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, these are the ones that shall be fulfilled. The matter of being filled, we have again in Psalms, in the 49th verse, 119th, verse 172, where he says, describes David is talking, he said, let my tongue sing of thy word. Let my tongue sing of thy commandments. And what? For all thy commandments are righteous. Again, let me repeat what I tried to say a moment ago. All of these items that we read in this Matthew 5th chapter, and most of them, well, actually all of them as well, that we read about in Luke the 6th chapter, where he gives a similar lesson, but it would be described as not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon in the Plain, because he was up on the coastline when he gave those, and there's slightly different words used, but somewhat same thoughts. All of them are pointed towards one thing, that the righteousness is of God's commandments, the faith is of his commandments, those that mourn are over his commandments that have not been fulfilled or have not been taken and used by the people or the individuals. And the poor in spirit are not because they're poor in spirit from some earthly means, but poor in spirit because they know that they are humble before God, that they are not able to save themselves, and they are in recognition of the fact that God is. He is a rewarder of them that seek after him diligently. And he is the one that giveth the law. You see, every one of these so far, and we'll continue throughout the end, every one of them have to do with the criteria that it's God's word that we are to have as these attributes. Not just something that we think is a good idea for items and laws of this world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I suppose whenever I read this one, I remember many years ago a moving picture. I hate to use an example from that, but still it fits, where the American soldiers were attacking the Siegfried Line, and they zapped this pillbox with a flamethrower, and the German soldiers came running out with their hands up like this, yelling, "Bitte, bitte, bitte," which means please. And the American soldiers machine gunned them down in place. They didn't want to take any prisoners. And one of them looked at the other one in the movie and said, "I wonder what bitte means." They didn't show any mercy, did they? Here these men were coming out to surrender, and they were shown no mercy at all. I suppose the most interesting one, though, is in James, the second chapter, verse 13. It says, "Judgment is without mercy to them that have shown no mercy." That is, if we cannot show mercy to our fellow man, then we shall not receive mercy at judgment. Because you see, that's what we're seeking. We're not seeking justice, as the judgment would be, but mercy. Micah 6 and 8 has much the same thing to say, that we must show mercy if we're going to obtain mercy. The pure in heart and the peacemakers I would like to put together for just a moment, because some of the references are basically mentioned both. Here again, we quickly recognize that pure in heart are those that are pure in heart with respect to God's Word, not something else, not something that we have created for our own, but is God's Word. Every one of them so far has been this way. It has to do with the commands that we have obeyed, and if we acknowledge them as commands upon us. You know, there was a religion that was promulgated back in the 16th century, the early part of the 16th century. And not so long ago, as we look at it, about 450 years, or 480 years, because it happened along about 1520 or thereabouts. There was a young monk, you undoubtedly remember his name, Martin Luther, who read in that we are saved by faith. And he looked at that after having read some others and thought in his mind, he says, "That's right." So he wrote sola beside it, because you see, he was reading in Latin. In other words, it's faith only. And he continued this faith only, and others picked it up as well, changed something a little slightly, but that's what's been the majority, almost totally, of the Reformation movement. Lutheranism, Calvinism, and some of the other isms that go along with it. They rejected totally the idea of any work, because that's what was being told them by the Catholic Church at that time, which was the church as far as they were concerned. And they rebelled against that. The problem was that they didn't seem to see that it was a combination of both. Martin Luther, for instance, when he read the book of James, took it and just cut it out, said, "This ought not to be here, because it says, you show me a man that has faith, basically I'll show you a man that has works too." In other words, it's necessary that we do something. It's not that that something saves us, but that it is necessary, incumbent upon us, to obey the Lord. I remember a preacher preaching not on this subject that we're on this morning exactly, but the interesting thing about this subject we're on is you study the references and where it goes, it literally goes everywhere. So we could spend 6 or 8 hours here this morning if we wanted to run down all the possible references. I've only picked one, or in some cases two, for us to go to. But he was preaching on a lesson that brought him basically into this subject, and he said, "You must be born again." And by born again, I mean what he told Nicodemus, that you must enter the water where you're going to come in contact with the blood and the spirit. And you're going to do that which is called an answer of a good conscience towards God. And that is where you come in contact with the blood, the water, and the spirit. And the three are basically one, so one version of the Bible says. The lady walked up to him after the sermon was over and didn't shake her hand. She just looked at him and says, "My Bible doesn't say that I have to be baptized." And he asked her, says, "Well, why not, ma'am?" She said, "Because I took a penknife and cut it out." And that's just basically what has happened. "I took a penknife and cut it out," she says. But you see, we're supposed to be pure of heart towards God with respect to His Word. And when the Word says, through water, 8 souls were saved, which after a true likeness, or as one version says, the antitype, which is just a transliteration of the Greek word, meaning the real thing, doth now save you, even baptism. The peacemakers, though, of course, receive something, and that is peace. And we ask ourselves, well, what peacemakers are these? Well, we have examples in the New Testament, and James, for instance, tells us that the fightings and vanity and vilest things occur because of jealousy between members of the church over something. And it's the peacemakers using the Word of God that need to have the ability to set things right so that everyone recognizes that it is jealousy and vanity that causes us to have fightings within. But particularly in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in that second letter that he wrote, if you'd like to follow along there, we'll read, it says, "But flee a youthful lust." This is verse 22 through 25. "And follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strifes, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth." These are the items that we've just about completely studied here that he lists in that particular verses, that it is by these items that we become peacemakers. The Lord changes his approach slightly now from those attributes that we should have to what we should do and how we should consider things. We'll read these verses starting with verse 10. "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Just back like the pure or poor in spirit. "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Let's stop there for just a moment. You see, this persecution that they received because of Christ Jesus, as long as it was falsely so, the apostles gloried in. We see it in Peter. We see it in Paul. We see it in nearly all of them, that they rejoiced that they were being persecuted because they knew that from their persecution that they were teaching the truth. But then he tells them at the latter part of this that they are like the prophets that came before. You see, the men were prophets. We're not prophets now divinely inspired, but we are prophets if we can recognize what the New Testament and the Old is telling us. The Christians are to be prophets. Think about the things that they did prophesy. For instance, they prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They prophesied the falling away of the church into something that was not the faith. They prophesied the coming of a system of religion that was set up by Satan. They prophesied the coming of things that would cause people to come out of this. And they prophesied towards the end of the world that we can't see or determine when that is as yet. They were prophets. Scientific items that they prophesied, for instance, take a look at Hebrews 11. Said, through faith we know that the worlds were formed or framed out of things that do not appear. Basically giving exactly the words that describe what we now know and now found out in the 20th century, and I'm sure we'll be finding out even more of, that everything is made out of pieces which do not appear. Did you know that the smallest item, when I was a little boy, smallest item we knew about was an atom? And people were talking about, oh, if we could just break it open. Well, now it's been done by theory, and the atoms are called quarks. No one's ever seen one. They don't know what they look like, really. They know they have charm, but they don't know if they have color. Basically, science is saying, we know there is something there. We've reasoned it out. We've never seen them, but we believe they're there. The next verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews says, by faith, we know that the worlds were framed out of things that are not seen. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. And they get quite irritated when we say, well, what you're saying, what you're describing about those quarks is faith. Because you can't see it, but you just know it's got to be there. As we continue on to the 13th verse, we find that he says, you are to be the salt of the earth. And he says, if the salt has lost its savor, whenceforth will it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and tread underfoot of men. I don't know all the ways that one can be salty, but we are told in the New Testament that let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. You see, if we have the Old and New Testament in our minds and in our hearts so completely, then when anyone says something to us, we can give them a Bible answer. I will assure you that that is salt. We are to be the salt of the earth. Have any of you ever heard that little rhyme almost, a little puzzle? Where this person says, I died a death no other died, but I have no name. But my shroud is so common it can be found on every tablecloth. And who is it? Who am I? It's a Bible character. It's Lot's wife. She was turned to a pillar of salt. When she turned and looked back, just like the Lord tells us in the New Testament, he who puts his hands to the plow and then looks back is not worthy of me, meaning looking back into sin. She was turned to a pillar of salt, and I presume you've probably never heard of this possibility before, but she was turned to a pillar of salt because that's what she was supposed to be. We are to be salt of the earth. We're the ones that tell people that the Lord is God, that the Lord is one, that there is one faith, one baptism, and one way to Him. Because we know the Lord's words. We know His voice, as He told us. And then He told that we are to be the light of the world. You're to be the light of the world, verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and hide it under a bushel. But they set it on a stand that the whole house might be filled with light. It shineth to all those that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and what glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what we are to do. And we are to gather those that are not obedient servants of God, that have never obeyed the gospel. By our good works, we're to show them. And Peter, in his first book, first letter, explains to us that we are to be to them seemly, that when the visitation comes, they will know that we have been telling them of God. What the visitation is for every man, obviously, is somewhat different. Elihu, one of the four that came to visit with Job, told him, he said, there was three ways that God attempts to take people, or does try to take people, because you see, He doesn't force us, and save them from the pit. If you read those things in the 33rd chapter of Job, you'll see what I mean. Once they get their visitation of God, now I know that some of our brethren have for years not wanted to even discuss this verse, because it seems to be in error as far as they're concerned. But it's in the Holy New Testament. It's there. And as we continue, we ask ourselves, why is it that our light cannot see to people or shine on people to recognize that they should obey the Lord? Well, one of the problems is, of course, that many people take into their minds the fact that there's something wrong with the Bible. There's something here that says something that I don't believe, or that says something that is not true. And men have been saying that for years. Each time they continue it, we find out that there was an error. There's two ways that it can be an error. One of them is that people just misinterpret what they're seeing and say, this is the case. Pretty much like the church that then was told Galileo, says, don't you tell us that the earth is not the center of the solar system, because the Bible tells us that it is. And I know a young man one time who saw that discussion of those people that put Galileo in prison, or actually house arrest. It wasn't really prison. Same thing. I said, well, if they say that the Bible says that the earth is the center of the universe, then the Bible's got to be wrong. And he became an atheist almost then and there. But somehow or other, he got to see the light. And he was one who wanted to be an astronomer. And he looked up one night and saw all of the stars out brilliantly that night. And he had one statement in his mind. He said, what a fool I have been to not believe and to not realize that this is the work of God. It must be. Several years later, that young man was buried But don't cry just yet, because he was resurrected again unto life, a new life. You see, he followed those commands that we're told by the Apostle Paul, that you must be buried again in the likeness of his death, that you might be raised again unto new life. And he became a Christian. But it was necessary for him to come out of atheism to do that. And anyone here this morning who wants to say, I don't understand how this can be, remember that young man who he had never found the verses of Scripture that the clerics of that time were leaning upon, namely Psalms 19. He didn't know where it was, but he knew one thing, that God is. And that he was going to eventually learn what that discrepancy was, and it probably wasn't going to be one after he learned it, and that's what he learned. And so will you. And that's why we're offering an invitation this morning. If you for some reason or other think that God is not, and the Bible is not, and therefore since one item might not be true because of either your own misunderstanding or because of the misunderstanding of others teaching it, don't be confused. Don't believe your disbelief. Don't be consumed by it. Recognize there is only one way, and that's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apologize for being a little over time, but I believe we'll be able to make it to classes by noon, or by 11, excuse me. And even if we do have someone who comes forward, I'm sure we will, because we're offering that invitation to primary obedience this morning to God's Word, or for any other reason that you might have reason to come. Shall we stand?
A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and life. The Master made answer in word and play, he must be born again. He must be born again. He must be born again.
In the cross, in the verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them, talking about the 12, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again."
Remember to, glad we have visitors, and think about those things, the song, the World's Bible. If you're happy and confident in your salvation and you know that you're going to heaven, someone shared that with you. It didn't come by yourself, and you need to share it with others.
So, by